So wonderful to be in the presence of the Lord.
Yes.
That chorus that we sang right at the beginning is a pretty new one, and one I really love, I have to say already. But the one that we sang at the end of the kind of worship time before we broke bread, "There is a river flows from God above." That also is a long-standing favourite of mine. I heard that first when I was 15 years old and was seeking to be baptized in the Spirit. And I remember being in a small meeting, just a handful of people, where that song was introduced. It was introduced by two young men, and both of them, probably in their 20s, were members of one of the original teams from Operation Mobilization that went into India. And when they returned from India, they brought that song back. That was my understanding. I was told that the song was whether it originated in India, whether it was taken to India and brought back, I don't know, but they said it came from India. And it was a slightly different version to the one that we sing. And the difference is this: there is a river that flows from deep within. There is a fountain that frees the soul from sin. Now the other version's a great version, but that version was the one that I learned, that couplet. And it's an incredible thing that it's true the river comes from God above, but the incredible thing is it flows from deep within. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Jesus said that if we drink of him, out of our inmost being will flow rivers of living water. And we can't measure that, and we can't see it, and we're not to look for it. But that's what he says happens to those who drink of him and are filled with the Holy Spirit. There's a river that flows from God above, but from deep within. And as that river flows, it frees the soul from sin. And some of the things that Peter was talking about this morning, there's this whole process of restoration that goes on in our lives, where the vestiges of our old man, that was the word that Peter used, the vestiges of our old life can be cleansed away, as it were, can be removed by the flowing of that great river in us and through us. What a wonderful thing that is. And at some point this morning I'd like to come back to the question of the river. But before I do that, I'd like you to turn into Genesis chapter 1 with me, please. The first chapter of Genesis. And I'm conscious that there are a few people here this morning who were with me at the Avail conference last week, where I did speak about some of these things, so you must forgive me, but they've been much in my heart. So I'd like to read from Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And these verses are really important. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." What a wonderful, wonderful couplet of verses. And of course it's a description of the creation of man. Mankind, humankind. And it comes at the end of the 7 days of creation, doesn't it? 6 days, then God rested. On the sixth day he created man. And he created man in a way that was totally different from the ways in which he had created all the other things up until this time. You can read about them, how he created the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, the grass, the animals, and so on. But he created man very differently. Man came out of the heart, the mind, the being, the communion, the love of Almighty God, Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So he came out of the Godhead that has life and communion and love and everything at its center. And they decided together, they communed together, and they wanted to have a creation with whom they could relate, with whom they could commune. And so together they made man in their own image, in the image of God, in the likeness and image of God. And we could spend a lot of time looking at actually what it means to be made in the image of God. Theologians talk about the different words to describe different attributes of God, things that we share in common with God, and things that God has in his own being alone. Communicable and non-communicable attributes, and words like this, which we don't want to get too into this morning. Not that I'm greatly qualified to anyway. The point is, though, that we have come out of the very heart and mind and being and communion of God. And to be in his image is just amazing. Of course, what we know is it wasn't very long before God, being in communion and in relationship with Adam and Eve, the man and woman that he did make, and he brought them together in a garden which they had to tend and look after, and they had incredible capacities. The capacities of the human mind before the fall would have been immense. The things that they would have been able to have done and brought into being at the command of God, because they had no sin and they were in the image of God, they would have had amazing capacities, things that we could never dream about. Our lives are limited because of sin. Sin has had an effect down the generations of increasingly weakening, as it were, the human race. And you see degeneration, don't you, of humanity. You don't see, you know, the great philosophers and the evolutionists think that things are going to just get steadily better and better and better. But that's not the real scripture. And if we're honest with ourselves, it's not what we recognize as happening sociologically in the world in which we live. We see things degenerating. We see patterns of behavior that are worsening, not improving. And this gives testimony to the truth of the Bible. The simple thing is that although we were made in the image of God, sin entered into our forefathers and they forfeited so many of the blessings that God had for us. Because we were, the Bible says, in them. We were represented in them. We were part of them. And tragically, sin has come down through the generations. But wonderfully, God has set about a program to restore everything that has been lost. Isn't that wonderful? And I want to talk this morning about what it means to be restored. I want to talk about restoration. What happened to man in the garden was that he lost so much. He lost relationship with God who had made him. He lost relationship with his wife. There came conflict in their relationship. He had terrible tragedy in his family. His firstborn son became a murderer. And so you can go on and see the incredible ramifications of sin that had been brought into the world originally by the devil himself, speaking into the mind of Adam and into the mind of Eve, and they fell. Tragically, they fell. So, if this is what the evolutionists think happens, this is what the Bible says happens. It starts up here. There's a terrible fall. And then God begins a process of recovery and restoration, and it will finish up here again. In fact, it will finish, up here. And we hope to show you that in a little bit. Higher, further, more than we can imagine or appreciate. Bless the name of the Lord. You know, when God said to him, if you eat this tree, he said, this is the word, dying, you will die. In other words, there was a process of death that happened the moment they disobeyed God. Something inside of them died. And that was outworked until many, many years later, and they lived for a long time in those days. Hundreds of years later, they died. The end result of that death that they had brought into their hearts, into their lives, into their beings by disobedience to God originally. So that by the time you get just two chapters further on Genesis, you can read this. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own image. In his own likeness, after his image. See that within the first generation, the image that had come from God to Adam was replaced by Adam's own image, which he put on into the generations that followed him. So, how did God reverse it all? Of course, we know that he sent his son. We're told in the book of Romans that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Man was designed in 1 Corinthians 11 to be the glory of God. That's a statement in 1 Corinthians 11 in the context of head covering, which is another subject we won't talk about today. In that chapter, it talks about man being the glory of God. Mankind being the glory of God, and yet we've all fallen short of that glory. We all are less than God intended us to be. And so we know that Jesus was sent from heaven by God, and he bore the very image, the complete image of God. He was the exact replica, if you like, of God. He was God with a human face. He was God in a human body. He was God incarnate. Amazing. The most amazing miracle. That God could become flesh and could become just like us, and yet without sin. A most incredible thing to think about. I hope you think about these things when you sit down and pray and wait on the Lord. It says in 1 Corinthians 11, sorry, in Colossians 1:3 and Hebrews 1:15, specifically Christ, the image of God. And the amazing thing is that he predestined us, that is, he decided beforehand that we should be conformed to the image of his son. And he's begun a process of transformation. So that as we look to him, we're told in 2 Corinthians, as we look to him, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And there's a hope in 1 Corinthians 15 when it talks about the final days of our lives and the fact that the world is going to be wrapped up and the kingdoms are going to be given over to God. It says, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. How about that? How about that? Here's a Christmas carol for you. The middle of summer. The best summer, May, June we've had for years and years. Here's a Christmas carol. Last part of a verse. Let us thee, though lost, regain thee, the life, the inner man. O, to all thyself impart, formed in each believing heart. Wesley has a great way of saying these things, doesn't he? So what has been lost has been regained because of Jesus coming, taking our place on the cross, shedding his blood that we could be forgiven, and brought back into right standing with him. What a wonderful thing that is. And then when we're in right standing with him, he pours his Holy Spirit into our hearts and his life comes onto the inside of us. The great river of God that we were singing about this morning, we can drink of it, we can receive it. It's the life of God, it's a picture of all that God is. And because he died on a cross and was risen again, He can pour out the Holy Spirit, who can become and must become our lives, our life. Let us thee, though lost, regain thee the life, the inner man, O to all thyself impart, formed in each believing heart. And it goes on, now display thy saving power. Here's the phrase, ruin nature, now restore. Now, in mystic union, join thine to ours and ours to thine. Adam's likeness, Lord, efface. Stamp thy image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Hallelujah. Restoration. Reinstatement. Glory be to God. So many other words that we could use. Have a look in... got things on both sides of me. Have a look in Acts chapter 3. And this is Peter preaching after the healing of the lame man at the gate, beautiful, the temple. And this is what he says to the people in 3:19 of Acts. He talked about Christ's suffering, talked about Christ dying and being raised from the dead. He says therefore in verse 19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. So this is our response. God has done His part, if I can put it like that. He sent His Son. Just cast your eye over to verses 14 and 15. He sent His Son. His Son went to the cross. He died for our sins. He was raised again by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Father. He's done all of that. What are we to do? Verse 19, we're to repent. That's of our independence, of going our own way, of living our own lives. Repent, be converted. Have an about turn. Go turn right around. So that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And that He may send Jesus Christ. So I thought He'd already sent Jesus Christ. Ah, yeah. He's going to send Jesus Christ again. That He may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. Can you see that? There's going to be a time of restoration of everything. That's your life, my life, the nations, the cosmos. Everything is going to be restored to God's original plan and purpose. And we're in that process by the Lord's grace this morning. I hope you are. There's a time, he says in verse 21, a time of restoration. That's a unique word in the New Testament. It's like the equivalent of the word the theocracy. You know, in the days of the Old Testament, and the people of God, God was their king. Before they had a king, God was their king. One of the great tragedies was Israel demanded a king like all the other nations, whereas God wanted them to be separate from all the other nations, and He was their king. They had a theocracy. And this is a similar word in the New Testament. There's going to be a day when everything is going to be restored. There's going to be a day like it was in Israel originally, where God reigns over all. Where there's going to be no sin, no failure, no weakness, no sickness, nothing. And God will have restored everything. What an amazing thing. And He says, up until that time, He says, you can have times of refreshing. We've had some time of refreshing this morning. At least I hope you were refreshed. I've been so refreshed, so loved singing those wonderful songs and hymns and just listening to people pray and the Word of God being read and just the Lord silently and quietly moving among. So precious. It's a time of refreshing. It's just a foretaste. It's just a little drip. It's just a little drop of what one day will be. Glory be to God. This is something I read in a book a few weeks ago. You may have read it, you may have heard of it. It's by Tim Keller. And it comes in Walking with God Through Pain and suffering. And he's talking about heaven. He says it's in this new world that John saw in his vision in Revelation 21 and 22. Here, ultimately, Christianity holds out a hope unlike any other. The secular view sees no future good of any kind, and other religions believe in an eternity or heaven that is a consolation for the losses and pain of this life and all the joys that might have been. But Christianity offers not merely consolation, but a restoration. Not just of the life we had, but of the life always wanted but never achieved. And because the joy will be even greater for all that evil, this means the final defeat of all those forces that would have destroyed the purpose of God in creation, namely to live with his people in glory and delight forever. Did you get that? This heaven is not just a consolation. Heaven is a restoration. In heaven it's going to be better than it ever could have been without what happened in Genesis. How about that? And this is what Isaac Watts says. He saw it in his great hymn, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun. He says, when he displays his healing power, death and the curse are known no more. Here it is. In him, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their fathers lost. More blessings. Restoration isn't just about getting back what we've lost. It's entering in and receiving all that God has in his heart that far exceeds what was originally revealed. Okay, that's the great theme of restoration. Let me bring it down to a personal level. And we've sung about it this morning. It came twice. You know this wonderful Psalm of David. It must be probably one of the most quoted, if not the most quoted verse in the Bible. The Lord is my shepherd. And all the context of that wonderful Psalm. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He restores my soul. That's part of what Peter was talking about. It's the restoration from the vestiges. It's the freedom from the things that have bound us and kept us. It's the enlargement of the life of God in us. I don't know this morning whether you feel that you need to be restored. I don't know whether you feel that, you know, there are times in our lives when we feel our brokenness, our failure. Maybe you've had failure. Peter talked about, very honestly, about failure in prayer. Failure in prayer must be one of the greatest failures. Prayerlessness. I identify with Peter. I struggle with prayer. I struggle. So many aspects of prayer I find difficult. But we don't give up. We keep looking to the Lord. He's going to help us. But maybe you've had relational breakdown or failure. Maybe marital, maybe right in your home, maybe your family. Maybe setbacks in your plans and purposes. Maybe fruitlessness in your ministry. Maybe a loss of intimacy with Christ. So many things that we can be conscious of related to failure or brokenness. Andrew, would you just put up that word for me? Please. Thank you. I mentioned this a couple of years ago. Not that. Wasn't that prophetic? Any of you remember this word? Kintsukuroi, or however the Japanese pronounce it. It's a Japanese word. And the next one, Andrew, please. It's about restoration. And the picture is of a clay pot or a ceramic bowl that has been broken. But the Japanese have found a way of repairing those kinds of vessels by both silver and gold lacquer. So they stick them with silver and gold lacquer. The point being that the vessel is more beautiful for having been broken and restored. It's a wonderful picture. I think it's a wonderful picture. So restoration is more than just a repairing. It's an enhancing in the life and character of all of us as we look to Jesus. Let me read another verse in the Old Testament to you. Turning to Isaiah 58. A lot of you will know, as soon as I say that, what the chapter's about. It's probably one of the most famous chapters in Isaiah. And it starts in verse 6, really. It's about the fast that I have chosen. So this isn't some ritual that the people were doing to gain favor in the kind of way that Peter was talking about. This is the fast that the Lord was wanting them to undertake, because this is how bonds of wickedness were loosed in verse 6, or heavy burdens were undone, or the oppressed went free, and yokes were broken. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? And so on and so on. Down perhaps to verse 10, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually. Satisfy your soul in drought. Strengthen your bones. You shall be like a water garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Remember the river? Another great picture of this river, this life of God. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets or paths to dwell in. That's what the Lord says we will become. We can become, each of us, as we walk in the ways of God, as we fast, as we follow the will of God and the purposes of God and the direction of the Spirit of God, as we go about doing acts of kindness and love, as we care for those who are not enabled in the same way as we are or who suffer. The Lord says we can be like a water garden. Hallelujah. And we can be described as restorers. How about that? How about that for a name? You can be called restorer of paths to walk in. Bless the name of the Lord. Go a little bit further on in the Old Testament to the book of Joel. Joel is one of the earlier minor prophets, earlier in the sense that comes sooner in the book, I mean. Not chronologically, but you've got Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Joel chapter 2, and there'll be some very familiar words here in a moment. Verse 25. God says, "So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army, which I sent among you." Amazing. Some of these amazing statements. God said he sent them. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who's dealt wondrously with you. You getting the picture there? So God actually sent these four types of locusts into their land that had so destroyed their economy and wrecked their agriculture And now God is saying, I will restore you. And I'll restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. And there are people, many of us can identify with this, years where the enemy has robbed us of the life of God, or fruitfulness, or a whole host of reasons that you may be able to look into your life and you can say, well, the locust took that. Or the locust took this, and I've lost. The amazing thing is that God is a God of restoration, and He will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Hallelujah. What does it actually mean? I think one thing is, it's possible to be more fruitful in a few years, in a short time, when given over to God, than perhaps as is known for a lifetime prior to that moment. You know, you may have wasted years and years, but you may achieve more in a day than all that you've lost in those years. And even things that are lost, God will restore. Bless the name of the Lord. And the other thing is that all of this is in the context of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because you look in verse 23, it says, He will give you the former rain faithfully, and He will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. Then the threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vat shall overflow with new wine and oil. And if you do come over just a little bit further, it's over in my Bible, maybe down in yours, 28, you'll know that this is one of the great prophecies regarding the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It was quoted on the day of Pentecost. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Hallelujah. So before the verses about the locusts, you've got the former and the latter rain, which are pictures of the Holy Spirit coming when the crops were planted, and then coming later when the crops were harvested. And after the promise of restoration, you have the promise of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Hallelujah. What God can do with a life yielded up and filled with the Holy Spirit, who can measure? Do you believe that? And God can do things in a moment, in a life, that will far exceed all the things that people think might have been lost from their experience. Bless the name of the Lord. Turn into Psalm 23 again. The Lord is my shepherd. Wonderful, isn't it? We know a little bit about what it means, the Lord to be our shepherd. Someone who cares for us, loves us, ministers to us. And I think there's basically only two things that sheep need. I think one of them is that they're fed, and the other is that they're protected. I think those are the two things basically that sheep need. And the Lord is our shepherd. He'll give us all we need. He'll sustain us. He'll nourish us. He'll provide for us. He'll give us new pastures. He'll protect us. Hallelujah. David knew that, didn't he, when he cared for his sheep? He single-handedly killed the lion. He single-handedly killed the bear. That's what part of the reason why he wasn't afraid of Goliath. He'd done it all already. Unknown, unrecognized, unseen. Hallelujah. That's how God does great and mighty things. He prepares people in secret. Remember when Jesus came down from the mountain and there was the epileptic boy, and they said to him, why can't we cast him out, Jesus? And he said, this can't go out except by prayer and fasting. But Jesus hadn't knelt down and fasted for 2 or 3 days before he healed the boy, had he? But he had. Up in the mountain, alone with his Father, he communed with God in prayer. Hallelujah. And he came down having prayed and fasted and was able to minister to the lad. Can't think how he got to that. Lost a connection somewhere. Yes, thank you. Doing things in being prepared in secret. Thank you. Being prepared in secret for battles that later may become public. It's wonderful. And ultimately, each and every one of us are no greater than what we are in our closet with God. Would you agree with me on that? Ultimately, that's where the measure of us is known and only known by God. Hallelujah. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He makes me. Sometimes it can seem a little forceful. It's more really about He providing, isn't it? He makes it possible. He facilitates. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Green's a great colour, isn't it? It's a colour of rest. Look at a bank of trees. Look at Windermere. On the far bank at Windermere, they say there's every tree in the British Isles on, represented in that particular bank over Lake Windermere. But wonderful variations of green, all so restful and beautiful. He leads me beside the still waters, waters of quietness. These are important things for us in the process of restoration, aren't they? There's a place to find rest, a place to lie down, a place to be led, a place where the waters are running still. I mentioned last week, I've been privileged to see Niagara Falls, and I've been privileged to see Victoria Falls, but you couldn't really lie down peacefully. In fact, the name for Victoria Falls by the local people, it's the smoke that thunders. I recognise it, and you can hear it miles before you can see it. Incredible. But here the waters run still. Here you can rest. Here you can know restoration. Praise God. It's a wonderful thing to be still, isn't it? It's a wonderful thing to rest. To have that as an inward disposition and allow the Lord to lead and guide us. One final psalm and then we'll have time to pray. I read this the other day. Psalm 78, it's a long one. 72 verses. In fact, we'll leave that one. You can read that one. It's the end of the psalm in particular. We'll go to Psalm 80. I think this could be our prayer this morning. Maybe our response. Verse 1 says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth." That's an amazing combination of statements there. That's God distant and it's God near. God imminent, and what's the other word? God again? Transcendent. Thank you. God transcendent or God imminent. In other words, exact God far away, shining out from the place of the cherubim, leading Joseph like a shepherd. Hallelujah. That's our God. And three times the writer Asaph responds like this. He responds in verse 3, verse 7, and verse 19 the same. "Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." Verse 7. "Restore us, O God of hosts. cause your face to shine, we shall be saved. Verse 19, restore us, O Lord God of hosts, cause your face to shine, we shall be saved. Hallelujah. Wonderful to be in a process of restoration, isn't it? And if you are in a place where you really need something specific from the Lord, you can ask Him and take His promise. Hallelujah.